Zach gave both Dewey and I those really high songs today. And as a bass, it's awful hard to get up there. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans 13. We're doing quite nicely working our way through the book of Romans. So far, we've covered a lot of ground. We looked at the subject that opened us up in the first part of chapter 1. We looked at sin and its universal problem in chapter 1, the rest of chapter 1, and its individual problem in chapter 2. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, we looked at the idea of justification, which is salvation, and in that salvation, we find there was an introduction to it. There was the implication, or how God applies it to us by faith in chapter 4. And then there is the implication. What does it mean? Well, chapter 5, it means we're changed. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, then we looked not at salvation, but at sanctification. And in the sanctification process, we noted that we are warriors. That's what chapter 6 is about. There's a battle, and you aren't an instrument in the fight. And who you yield yourselves to matters to God. In chapter 7, we found what the warfare looks like. The battlefield is real. And the battlefield usually is right here between our two ears. It's just in our thinking, in our processing, and what we're going to do. And so Paul was left saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death?" And the answer is Jesus in the very next verse. And then we looked at chapter 8, the sanctification. It finishes with winning. The warrior that makes the right choices on the battlefield, on the war front, is a winner, and that's what Romans 8 is all about. Then we looked at the state of Israel and what happens to them in their present state, their state of suspension in chapters 9, 10, and 11. We had their rejection, we had their regeneration, and then we had their restoration. And then last week we began looking at success. Romans tells us that we are supposed to be successful. That's why Paul wrote it. There's a winning that's supposed to be going on, and so we noted that the suspension about the state of Israel in 9, 10, and 11, it doesn't interrupt Paul's thought, but Paul's thought from chapter 8 is, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing can. This is great. This is what winning looks like. And we want to naturally go into chapter 12, which is, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Be transformed. If you're going to be a winner, then you have to be different. And we noted last week that success was the success for us in serving God. The success is in the sacred life and how we serve Him within the body of Christ, within the church. Well, now we come to chapter 13. So let's look at verse number 1. We'll read it, we'll pray, and then we'll jump into the preaching this evening. The Bible says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." Father, help us tonight as we come to the Word of God and see what we're supposed to be like as citizens. We've seen in chapter 12 what we're supposed to be like as servants, but now we see what we're supposed to be like as citizens. This world is not our home, and we are just passing through, but in that sojourn, how we live, how we interact, how we react and how we engage with others, it matters. It matters. And God, the truth that is given to us in Romans 13 is not just for an American Christian, it's for every Christian that lives on planet Earth. And so as we come into this truth tonight and we come to this passage, may we see it in its context and what it means to be a good citizen who is first and foremost a good Christian. Bless us, I pray, in this hour in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, having shown us what success in serving in our sacred life looks like, shows us now in Romans 13 what success as a citizen in our secular life should be. There are two ways in which we show our faith in Christ as good citizens of the nations into which God has placed us. First, it is how do we act? How do we interact? How do we react with authority that God places over us? We seemingly live in a day where anarchist Christians are everywhere. I ought to obey God rather than man. Well, it's good to quote that from Acts chapter 4, but it's not necessarily good to live that in every aspect of your life. And Romans 13 is going to be the answer to that for us this evening. Second, how do we view our spirituality in the context of societal living? That's what the latter half of chapter 13 is about. Now, I'm going to pause like I do every week on Wednesday, and I don't have as much time this evening, but I do have a little bit of time this evening built into the service. I sent out the questions on the church app today about this chapter, and in typical Pastor Kyle fashion, I have forgotten my phone so that I could read the questions that I actually sent to you. What are they? If you have your app, you're allowed to open it. I know it's church. Don't open like a game app or anything like that, but you can open the church app. What were some of the questions? I know some of them have to deal with the role of government. All right, what was it, Edward? Read the first one to me.
What is the role of government in God's design?
Okay, so let's answer that. If you received that and looked at it today in preparation for the midweek service, what is the role of government as God designed it? That's right. All right. I like that answer. What other good answers do we have about the role of government as God designed it? A terror to evil. Some of you clearly read the chapter. That's the goal. That's why I asked the questions, so that you're reading the chapter. All right. To be a terror to evil. Think back to, and we're going to preach on this, so I don't want to give too much away, but think back to the Bible itself before this. All of it gives context leading to this. What was God's design in human government? Why did that dispensation come about? Because of the flood. Oh, thank you. Somebody said it. Oh, it was me. Why did it come about? It came about because of the flood. We're going to talk about that in Genesis 9. When was human government established? The home was the first thing established. Then human government, and finally the church. The three authoritative bodies in your life. Home, human government, and the church. All right, what was the second question? Edward, you can be the voice of the people tonight.
How do Christians behave themselves in society?
All right, so how, from reading Romans 13, how should Christians behave themselves in society? Pray. Good, Debbie, I like that. What are some things that we see in Romans 13? I like the ones of you that are feverishly now reading it, speed reading. We should obey. Ooh.
Submissive to authority.
Good answers. Any others? All right, what's our next question then?
You believe that Paul would have written 13:1-7 differently if he was alive in our day, if he had known about America and the freedoms that we enjoy.
Would he have written the first seven verses differently if Paul was an American apostle? No, because truth is truth. It's immutable. Imagine if we just apply Romans 13, 1 through 7 as principles for American governance. What would they do in the Dominican? Well, thanks for not giving us those seven verses of the Bible. Right? Of course, this is irrespective. It doesn't matter what our government or governance over us is. God's established them. You mean God is for communism? God has established the role of authoritative government. And yes, that means for the Chinese who live under an authoritarian government like that, they have to find a way that they can still be good Christians and in obedience to the government to the best of their ability. Of course, I will exempt the underground church. All right, what's the next question? That should be number three. We only have two more.
What are some things we need to be awakened from in verse 11?
Ah, yes. We'll get to that. Awake, he says. And that knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. What are some things that we should be awakened from or awakened to? That you're going to preach long? Go ahead. Yeah, the world's need for Christ. That's the context within it. We'll see it in just a moment. That deals not with our civic duty, but our social duty. All right? Some of you just need to be awakened tonight. It's 7:45 and you're like, you're still in the introduction, man. You got to roll. We'll get there, I promise. I've been at this for a while. What's the last question, Edward?
How do you put on the Lord Jesus in verse 14?
Yeah, how do you put on the Lord Jesus Christ? He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. How do you put him on? I mean, I put him on every morning by taking my Bible and saying, I'm going to do everything in it, and I lay it back down. Is that how I put him on? The answer is that would not be an effective way to put him on. It'd be a kind of an odd way to try to put him on. All right, well, let's get into the preaching this evening, and we'll answer some of these questions as we go through. Some of them should be pretty obvious as we went through them this evening. Warren Wiersbe of this particular section of Romans said this about Romans 13. The best citizen ought to be the Christian citizen. Though the church is not to get involved in party politics, individual believers certainly should use their God-given privileges as citizens to see to it that the best leaders are elected and the best laws are enacted. I thought that's a really good way to say it. So let's dive in. The first point in our outline tonight is civil authority. We begin by focusing on our Christian responsibility as it pertains to civil authority. How do we have success with those that are the civic government above us? Paul calls them the powers that be in verse number 1. The word power or powers in the Greek is the word exousia. It means executive control or authority. In America, that begins on the local level. It continues through the state level. And it ultimately ends in the federal government. We could argue for hours, if we wanted to, about federalism and its place in America. That didn't seem to concern Paul. He didn't care about states' rights versus the role of the federal government. He lived under Roman law. It was vastly different, though it was a republic, than our republic that is constituted. Far too many well-meaning but wrong-minded people take these seven verses and make them say all sorts of things about obeying or disobeying government. My intention tonight is not to preach about what they do and don't say as it pertains to the American government, but what they say about us as Christians, so that it can be applied in any country you ever find yourself living in. Well, I don't plan on living in any other country but America. Well, missionaries that are in here this evening, those that are potential and parents of potential missionaries, you need to teach your kids how all of them should react to civil authority, because the way in which we act to them makes a great impact upon them. My intention is to be true to the Scriptures, not your or my feelings on government abuse and overreach. Politicians, who wants them? And the answer is, we got them. And so we better want them. What I'm going to say tonight might be more controversial than the stuff I preached in Romans 9 and Romans 10. I don't think so. I hope not. But some may look at it and say, I don't know. There was two young people that left on Sunday morning when I said I'm a Christian, I'm a conservative, and I'm a capitalist within a very minute part of the message. And most of the church thought they left because of that. They left because they were at the wrong church. Their friend was singing next door. It had nothing to do with me saying that I'm a Christian, a conservative, and a capitalist. But as Paul approaches the topic of the Christian and the governmental authorities over him, he does so in three strategic groupings. And he begins first with, letter A, the Establishment Clause. Now, if you are a fan of the United States Constitution, you're going to recognize that I'm dealing with the First Amendment of the Constitution, but I'm doing it as a First Amendment of the Constitution biblically for civil authority. God established government. Benjamin Franklin did not. Mussolini did not. Hitler did not. Karl Marx did not. God established that there would be governance over the humankind or humanity. God established human government. It is ordained of God, he says. Pick up our reading in verse number 2. It says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power or the authority, the executive control? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." This is what I say to my boys all the time when they disobey. Just so they know Dad still loves them, I can put a little humor, even though they're going to be disciplined. You should rightly be afraid right now, but I love you. He says, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, Ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. What very thing? The exercised authority over your life. Render therefore to all their due. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. The First Amendment of the United States Constitution is called the Establishment Clause. It draws its title from the function that it accomplishes. Cornell Law and their website says this clause not only forbids the government from establishing an official religion, but also prohibits the government's actions that unduly favor one religion over another. Paul here establishes the government is still an authority in the believer's life after we get saved. When you get saved, you do not get to say to human government, "So long, suckers, I'm a Christian now." You don't get that privilege. It's not your right. You're still a citizen of the country that you were born into. He establishes that the living independent of civil authority is not the calling of the Christian. The Bible establishes the role of human government back in Genesis 9 in verse 6. Noah has come off the boat. He's come off of the ark. They have come out, and the violence that preceded is gone. And here's what God says beginning in verse number 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, he says, be ye fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. God establishes in these two verses the role of human government in any form that it would ever take. Whether it was a monarchy, whether it was an oligarchy, whether it was a democracy or a republic, whether it was a socialist state, that government in God's eyes had two responsibilities that he gives in verses 6 and 7. He ordained the authorities over us for good, he said. What was the basic responsibility that they had to do? And that is, they had to preserve life and protect liberty. In other words, life was the most important thing to God. So the preservation of life was enshrined through capital punishment. It seems somewhat ironic or oxymoronic that I would protect life by installing capital punishment, but there is a high value on life if I know if I take it, I'll lose mine. That's what he's saying. I consider that other person's life equal to yours. You're not better than them. Boy, that's important. The next thing he says is, be fruitful and multiply and spread out across the earth. In other words, exercise whatever liberty within your conscience, that was the dispensation before human government, whatever liberty you want to exercise that's right before me in your conscience, go ahead and do it, but be fruitful and multiply. Be free, if you will. Now, government, different government forms, provide different protections for life and different protections of liberty. But that's God's design. That is the Establishment Clause. What Paul has told us here in these verses, and particularly verse number 1, is that God ordained this government. God is the one that established the government. The second truth, letter B, that we find is the Exercise Clause. If you read the First Amendment, the latter half of the First Amendment of the United States Constitution is called the Free Exercise Clause. I can freely exercise whatever religious belief I have in America. We hate it and we think it is a damnable lie, but there are people who worship Satan in America. Why? Because it's a religion. And by the way, it marks every box of what a religion is. It's a cult of a religion, but it marks every box. It's got tenets, it's got adherents, it's got doctrine and dogma. It matches every box. And guess what? In America, because of the Free Exercise Clause, they can exercise however they want. Thankfully, Paul tells us what we're to do as believers with civil authority. He has established it, and he gave us a clause for that. And second, he gives us the exercise. How do we exercise or live within this government that he's given to us? God lays out the scope of the governmental exercise, addresses, and he puts us in mind of three things. First, he puts down resistance. I think I put this in your notes there. He kind of puts down or eliminates anything that would be a resistant strain. We live in an age filled with hashtag resist. And that is hashtag not right with God, according to these verses. In verse 2, the Bible says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance." The word ordinance there means the institution established by God. "And they that resist shall receive to themselves," notice the word, "damnation." That's a pretty strong word. Standing against the God-ordained authority, Paul says, results in judgment and a sentence passed against us. Quite literally, our refusal to obey authority, he says, equals a refusal to obey him. That's what he's saying. But Pastor, it's getting real hard. Okay. I don't disagree. I lament with you the state of our land. But if we don't put better politicians in, better governmental elected leaders, we get what we pay for. We get what we deserve. The old adage is politics is just downstream of culture. So we're getting elected officials for who we are. So yes, even in America, there are Muslim groups in Dearborn chanting death to America, and they elected someone to Congress who believes death to America while she serves Congress. It's mind-boggling. Yet, that's the government we have over us, and we are to obey them to the best of our ability. The second thing I put in verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4 is that government is to exercise itself not just in putting down resistance, but establishing rulers. The transition is from the authority as an apparatus or as a group to the rulers individually. He says, for rulers, these are individuals. This is no longer a corporate amorphous blob of executive authority that has powers. This is an individual ruler, a king, a monarch. A Caesar, we might say, a president, all the way down to the lowest of the local officials. He says the specific leaders and magistrates that are either placed over us or voted in by us should be obeyed. For America, this would be our three branches as well, the legislative, the judicial, and the executive, on their respective three levels, state, local, and federal. There's a clear application then from verses 3 and 4 about these individuals. If you put lousy losers into leadership, you'll regret it. Paul did not have the privilege that we do here in America. His government was set for him, not by him. And so when we find, and especially I find, Christians complaining about our government, I often say, but we did it to ourselves. Right? We don't have a holy nation anymore. We don't have a morally strong nation anymore because we have a nation that's left the Word of God. The third thing I put underneath there is that they are to exact retribution. That's the one we always all go to. He bears not the sword in vain. We want to kind of put the British accent on it, right? Make it sound even more of a epic kind of thing. Well, Paul tells us that God is our revenger. He just told us that, by the way, back in chapter 12. He says in verse 19 of chapter 12, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place. Vengeance is mine. I will repay," he says in verse number 19. Here he says, the way in which I will repay is through the authority that you submit yourself to. They'll take care of you. The church is not to be the one who bears the sword. The home is certainly not to be the one that bears a sword outside of protecting its four walls. We don't have little cadres of people going around as a clan deciding to shoot up the others, right? That was the Hatfields and the McCoys, and it didn't work out too well, right? It's not a good idea. That's what government is for. It's supposed to quell all of those problems and do vengeance where it's necessary. God's vengeance on evil is to be carried out by those governmental authorities. The expansion of crime in a nation is directly attributable to the lack of enforcing true justice against evildoers. It's directly attributable. You can see it. When we don't punish crime, crime skyrockets. somehow, some way, some really egg-headed people think that if we don't punish crime, people will stop doing crime. That has never worked in the history of man, ever. When criminality is not punished, crime becomes unbearable. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says this, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. The Bible has answers for everything. It's not compassionate to spare punishing the wrong. It's not wise to mediate and mitigate criminal sentences. It is in fact idiotic to do so, according to the Word of God. Look at the typical American city. Look at the typical European city over the last 100 years. See how supposed enlightenment thinking on crime has fared. Not well is the answer. For the believer, we understand that we are called to do that which is right because we are righteous in Christ. Who cares if the rest of the world is getting away with murder? And sometimes now they actually are getting away with murder. We as believers, Paul says, are to do the right thing because God designed government to exact the retribution against that evil. I want to give an example and we'll move to the next point. It's a hard example, but I've been thinking a lot about it since, especially in the last governor's race, there was a commercial about a poor young lady who was impregnated by an uncle. And they used the commercial to say, this is why abortion should be allowed. Can I tell you something from the Bible? A child rapist should be put to death. And so what happens is we end up arguing about the systemic problem that comes after it because we've not dealt with the systemic problem that precedes it. There is no biblical, moral, or ethical reason to let that kind of a person live. Man, Pastor, you seem pretty harsh on that. Listen, it says he's going to execute retribution, vengeance. Yet in our culture, we do, and so we struggle to answer the question about what happens when that teenager who is taken advantage of becomes pregnant. That is horrifically difficult to address on the post process. But so many instances of that happen because there is no terror in the heart of that wicked predator that they will be killed for their heinous crime, and they should be, biblically. If we did that in this country, you know what would happen to those kind of cases? They go through the floor. They drop off the face of the earth because they would be scared to literal death to do it. Thus, the crime increases, and thus we are forced to grapple societally about what we should do in this itemized abortion issue. Leniency on crime is not a formula for national success in any matter. The humanist philosopher and his apologists will argue reason and logic and enlightenment tell us this is a better thing for a society. Our Creator disagrees. You got to enforce the laws. The Establishment Clause, the Exercise Clause, and now we finally have one that's not in our Constitution, but man, it would be great if it was, the Eternal Clause. Beginning in verse number 5, we see Paul addresses us in our spiritual man in context with our civil authority. He says effectively that our subjection is to keep us from wrath, that is a violent response, and it keeps us free to move about our society, that is for conscience sake. If you lose your freedom to move within this society, you lose your opportunity to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I realize some can argue, well, I could do that from my jail cell. It's a lot harder to witness for Christ from your jail cell to society. Yes, Pilgrim's Progress was written from a jail cell. Yes, Hudson Taylor was put in a cage. And yes, there are exceptions to every rule. They were following God, and religion and darkened souls of men were against them. I'm telling you, by capriciously disobeying civil authority and going to jail, you cannot share Christ with the world. There's actually a practical application that Paul is giving to us. Look, you have an eternal purpose, and that is to be salt and light. Sadly, today, Christians are looking too much to engage in the rebellious spirit of anarchy and less into living the righteous spirit of surrender. God's eternal purpose is that we would glorify Him and that He would be glorified by those who are called by His name. The militant Christianity that we find so prevalent today is nowhere found in the pages of the New Testament. Nowhere. Man, I don't like hearing that. It's probably why we all need to hear that. Peter and John's reply to the Sanhedrin was a reply to religious persecution. If the government shuts down the church, then friend, go ahead and meet. They can't do that. If the government orders you to stop reading your Bible or sharing your faith, you may, according to the Word of God, disobey those instructions. But you will have to pay the consequences that come with that, and so be it. The Bible tells us that Peter and John, and nobody ever wants to quote this part, they were happy that they had been beaten for this. I often will say to somebody, well, I don't have to obey the government. I'm a Christian. Okay, well, let them come beat you and tell me if you'll still be happy about it. Well, they shouldn't be, I have my rights. Right, your first and most important right is to God, and that is to obey the government as much as you possibly can. These scriptures are not written just to throw in and say, well, this might be a good thing, let's throw it into Romans. Paul's writing it so that we understand our citizenship matters. The Christian citizen must understand and live by the way God constituted his or her government that is over them. Paul gives here an establishment clause, an exercise clause, and an eternal clause. I was telling the boys this afternoon, and one of them said, well, you should put a fourth one and say he gave a Santa Claus. But the answer is he didn't, and it's not an E, so we'll move on. Verse number 8, then, Paul turns us from our civil authority to our community action. And I will be very quick in these. These are pretty straightforward. Our community, or what we do out in the community, how do we act? The answer is love. The word love shows up many times in these little verses from 8 to 14. The Bible says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended or summed up in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. For our civic responsibilities, we move to our social responsibilities. Each Christian has a personal ministry out and within their own community. We are not to live isolated in a bubble from the world. We are to be in the world, as Jesus said, and carefully guard ourselves to not become of the world. God's design is for you to live your Christian faith before the eyes of fallen man. We are candles that are lit by the life of Jesus Christ himself. So we find letter A in verses 8 to 10, we are to be compassionate. He gives 5 of the 10 commandments that deal with our relationship to our fellow man. There are 5 that point us to God and 5 that point us to our fellow man. Love is used in verses 8, 9, and 10. It is the word agapeo. It has the idea of agape or sacrificial love, true love, lasting love, active love. It has the idea of to love with action, to love in doing, to love in sacrificing for them. These are powerful statements, then, of compassion that is not natural to our sinful flesh. When a nation is biblical, moral, and ethical, then the communities of that nation, Paul is saying, are healthier, happier, and happier because they are holier. That's the objective. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Exercise the love of God that you have in your life towards them. He says, interestingly enough, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Boy, that is the heart of compassion, isn't it? Where our house is, and I have to be careful with my time, so I won't go too long in a story here, but Where our house is, and many of you have been out to our house, I think at some point everybody in the church has been out to our house either through life stages or dinners or something like that. It's great to live on the land that was my mom and dad's, and you look back towards the back of it, and it was always cows. My dad's over there laughing, and about 6 weeks ago, sticks started showing up. And then those sticks started taking the shape of a roof line. And I stood there one morning drinking my coffee, looking out the back window, and I said, "We have neighbors!" I wasn't happy about it. They can look right into my backyard. And Jessica was very quietly sitting on the couch, and she said, "Kyle, everybody has neighbors. For most of our life, we had neighbors that lived right on top of us, and we were very happy about it. Why are you bothered?" And I said, "I don't know. I just want to be bothered." I took the next sip of coffee. Right? We are naturally not giving or given to being compassionate and caring for others. But God wants us to be. So we've now pivoted and say, we're so glad for our new Russian neighbors who live behind us. We think he's Russian, but he has a very thick accent. We hope he's Russian, otherwise we don't know where he's from. We're going to get to know him. His wife and his three kids are going to move in. My wife and our three kids live in our house, so we should be able to be good neighbors. We're looking forward to it after not having anybody but cows to talk to forever. Right? And you're laughing at it, and the point is that all of us have our own little things that we're like, ugh. He says, look, don't owe anybody anything. The only thing you owe somebody else is to love them. Right. And if you're not loving them, then you owe them something. Letter B, we're to be conscientious. In verses 11, 12, and 13, he tells us that we are to be aware. It means, this idea of being conscientious, it means to be awake and aware of how our attitudes and our actions will impact others. He makes an interesting statement in the middle of verse 11. He says, "For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." What does that mean? Does it mean I'm not saved? And the answer is, of course not. The verse here cannot be taken out of its context. The verse here is telling us that there is a final and end redemption. That is the glorification of our bodies that is coming. By the way, every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, month, year of our life, we are getting closer and closer to what is our glorified state. Either by rapture or by the grave. We are getting nearer to that. And what he's talking about is, while you draw breath, be aware. Be conscientious that there are others in the world that don't have Jesus like you have Jesus. So you need to be out sharing Christ to others, which leads us to our final point in letter C. We are to be Christ-like. It is a very interesting thing that the conscientious individual who's awake and aware has a much easier time to be Christ-like. Let's put verses 13 and 14 together. He says, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, conversely or on the contrary, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ," because he's nothing like those things. It's interesting when you study this, we find that the phrasing is very important. He says, "Let us walk in becoming a way of reflecting God's light." That's what he says when he says, "Walk honestly." It means to have integrity in our Christian faith. That someone can look at you and say, "Hey, I think you're different. I think you're a Christian." Yes, I am. As opposed to writing, if you really just studied these words, and I'd encourage you, go on Blue Letter Bible, go somewhere and look up the actual root words. The word "rioting" means partying all the time. We live in a culture that does nothing but party all the time. It says then drunkenness. By the way, if you're out partying all the time, you're probably going to be intoxicated quite a bit. It means to the point of drunken stupor is the idea of drunkenness. Chambering, it speaks of sexual proclivity. It's the idea of any kind of way to find another person and get them into bed with you. It's not a good way of living. He says wantonness, it means uncontrolled lust or uncontrolled consumerism. Listen, four of these are ever present in our modern day America. They're everywhere. On every channel you flip through, on every magazine you read, if we still read magazines, on every website you visit, everywhere on social media posts, they're everywhere. And Paul says, listen, the society needs you, Christian, to be a good citizen. He says strife, that is contentious fighting. Look, there are people literally brawling on streets in the inner cities in America. There are times that I wonder if I go to where Matt and Delita are in El Progreso, if their streets aren't safer than some American streets today. And then he says envying, that is punishing spite. The word envy is, it's not just that I covet and want yours, it's I'm going to find and manipulate a way to make sure that in a spiteful spirit, I do something to you that punishes you. That's what the word envy means. Someone here, by the way, reading these words, rioting, drunkenness, chambering, wantonness, strife, and envy, some of you may be saying, hopefully not in the Wednesday night service here at church, but some that might be hearing this might be saying, that sounds like my Friday night. That sounds like my last Saturday. Heaven help you. You're not a good Christian. You're certainly not a good citizen Christian that you ought to be. He says in verse 14, you are Christ-like. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ when we are saved, but we find that putting on the Lord Jesus Christ is a daily endeavor. He puts this here because he's reminding us of what he said in chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2, that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. We have to put on Jesus Christ literally every single morning. If you're not up every morning in this book, then you're not putting on Jesus, you're putting on you. You're coming to church and maybe putting on a show, but you're not really putting on Jesus in any way. We're to be Christ-like. So as we close this evening, success in serving is within the church from Romans 12. Success in citizenship is within the community here in Romans 13. God wants us to be saved from our sinfulness, sanctified through the transforming of our mind in the power and in the person of the Holy Spirit. And that success has a real world effect. That's what he tells us in chapter 13. There is a real world application to everything you got in Jesus Christ. And Romans 13 is it. In the civic realm, you obey the authority. In the social realm, you're sharing Christ everywhere you go, through the love that he's given to you. Father, help us as we close this evening. I pray that we've given a fair reading in the time that we've had to this chapter. I pray that we would be good citizens.